First of all, I have to apologize. I said the word H-E-C-K last week, and Kimberly said you startled people, and I said, it's not my practice to use words that are in any way derivatives of anything, but I was in the flow, and I was making a point, so please forgive me for kind of going off script there. It's not my normal approach, I'm really excited about this week's lesson, and so I'd like to kind of jump in, if we can. We turn the page to a new chapter in Mark chapter 4 today, and we leave Jesus' family trying to claim that he's been unreasonable and out of control and stage an intervention, and we leave the scribes and Pharisees accusing him of being possessed and his making his defense and his understanding of who his true family is. But now we get to jump to Mark chapter 4. And hopefully you have your notes there. They should help, but there's a few of them. So if Sally were here, she would know I have no chance of getting through three pages of notes. But we will charge the hill and see where it takes us. But I want to introduce this and then read part of it and then pray if we can. So this is the largest section. It's Mark chapter 4, and it goes all the way to verse all the way to verse 34. We won't jump into the storm at the end of the chapter. This is the teaching on the parables of the kingdom in Mark. It's other than the Olivet Discourse, this is the largest section that Mark is going to give us on Christ teaching. And it has significance just from that very point, but it also just has significance because it is Christ really announcing his understanding of the kingdom of God. And being God himself, that understanding is extremely important to us. And what we're going to see is that this nature of parables, we have to deal with a couple of difficult things. Number one, we have to deal with why did Christ speak in parables? And in that, we have to try to understand why did he veil some things and reveal some things. And I can tell you from my reading that the interpreters and the pastors over the years have really struggled with Mark chapter 4. They do not like verse 12, that where Jesus says, quoting Joel, they will be ever seeing but never perceiving and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. They actually tried to take that and some of the subsequent interpretation, take it out and say that really wasn't scripture. That was the early church bolting on some understanding that they had post Jesus' speaking. It was a really, really difficult thing for them. And I'd like you to kind of feel that. Because when we read that, aren't you kind of like pulled back? And it's like, I always felt that. It's like, what? Christ is not fully revealing himself to those who need him? How can that be? So we have to plow that furrow. Fortunately, we're not going to run from the scripture. We're going to plow straight through it. And I think it'll speak for itself at the end of the day. In these four parables, there's four parables. This is the mystery of the kingdom in four parables. Really, you have a long introductory parable in the first parable. So you have the sower there. And if you include the interpretation, it goes all the way to verse 20, the parable of the sower. And we like this parable because we are used to hearing preaching on it, right? Are you the person who was the seed on the path? Are you the stony ground person? Are you the person who's got all of the problems and all the cares of this world? They choke out the seed. Which person are you? I have heard that sermon so many times. Unfortunately, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is the seed being sown. We're gonna clarify that. That'll be interesting. It was interesting to me anyway. Then you have the parable of the lamp, which is really a continuation of the parable of the sower. It doesn't feel that way because one's a lamp and one's a farming, but you'll see that it is, I trust. And then you have the growth of the mustard seed. Only parable here, Mark's the one who only, Mark alone presents the parable of the mustard seed. No other synoptic gospel or even John presents the parable of the mustard seed. Oh, I'm sorry, the parable of the seed growing. The fourth one they all present, the parable of the mustard seed, which is, or many of them, which is, of course, this unusual thing where you've got the little seed growing into the big plant. And if you like gardening, anyway, if you like gardening, this morning's for you. This is your week. Okay, I'm going to read just for the sower here, and then I want to jump in if I can. So I'm going to read kind of quickly, and I want us to get a sense for this, and then we'll pray and jump in. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake. Lakeside Baptist. That's where Jesus is, Lakeside Baptist. We used to go camping, and they said, "Hey, I didn't see you last week. Where were you?" Lakeside Baptist. We were out at the lake. While all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. This is just a great introductory picture. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen." And get that, listen, exclamation point, because you're going to get that rhythm. It's going to come back several times. It's going to come back in a couple different forms. But Jesus is inviting their attention and our attention. Listen. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell along good ground, which grew up and choked fell among thorns, I'm so sorry, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Same idea as listen at the beginning. So this first parable is bracketed by this message. Please listen. When he was alone with the 12 and the others around him, they asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" So a lot of attention on parable number one. If you don't get this parable, you don't get any other parable. But by the way, they ask him about multiple parables. If you notice verse 10, they ask him about parables plural. But he's going to define this one singular parable that's in the flow. Most likely this interpretation is not in the flow. Most likely the four parables were given somewhat together and then afterwards. But Mark inserts this interpretation out of sequence to try to give us the importance of this parable. How will you understand any parable? Verse 14, the farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and is at once received with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they fall away quickly. Still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what is sown. And I'll get to the other three parables in a minute. I want you to skip to 33. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. Think about that, as much as they could understand, because that'll come back to us. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. All right. So let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for explaining to us the kingdom of God. Thank you for challenging our human thinking about how you should conduct redemption. God, I just pray that we would humbly receive your word at your feet today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. This idea of these parables, Jesus has been giving miracles. The point I want to make on this slide at the end is the environment is one of hostility and unbelief. You have to remember that. And we kind of get this message coming off of the last couple of chapters. It becomes really, really clear. If you look at it, and I'm not much of a boxer. I have a friend who was a boxer, and every illustration he ever gives you is a boxing illustration. And I, you know, he said, and then, you know, you go in like this, and you know, you don't pull back your punches. You don't swing like this. You go all the way through. And I said, I had never boxed. You know, I'd like to think I could hold my own, but I have no idea. I've never hit anybody. It's like, you know, I probably swung at my brother once or twice. But we were soccer players, so we didn't hurt each other ever. We could kick each other pretty well. So what you got is you got, I want you to picture in one corner, right? In one corner, you've got the demons, Satan. The demons who know that in chapter one, their boss failed to succeed at an front door assault on Christ. They failed to mess his mission up. And they're shrieking every time he battles them. They're shrieking against him, but they know who he is. Very antagonistic against him. In the same corner, you've got the scribes and leaders. They're accusing him. They're almost aligned with the demons. They're accusing him of being possessed, having a demon, Beelzebub, the leader even. And they're plotting to kill him. Chapter 3, verse 6, you see it again, verse 22. Jesus' own family is in the same corner. They're embarrassed by him, right? They are trying to stage an intervention to save him from himself. Right, this guy's off the rails. We have to make a point. You see that, of course, in the last chapter. And the people are in the same corner. They're so preoccupied with the miracles, and they fail to appreciate what the coming of Jesus really means. And so they're kind of in the middle, but that's who's in one corner. In this corner, even his disciples don't really understand him. They bought into the Messiah concept, but they don't understand what the Messiah means. And so in this corner, you have Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And he's armed with things that we would consider to be, you know, somewhat impressive and somewhat not impressive. He's armed with love. These guys are armed with hate, right? He's armed with love. He's armed with a really fantastic, perfect understanding of his mission. Do you ever lose your mission? I lose my mission a lot. I'm going through life and it's like, wait a minute, what am I doing over here? I got to get back over here following the Lord, right? Not Christ. Remember, we talked about it. He never loses his mission, never gets off base. He's armed with miracles. Well, that's a big one, right? We like that. That lines right up with our superhero mentality. And I don't say that sacrilegiously. I'm just saying in our weakness, we like the miracles. And he's armed with parables, right? And we think, well, that's an awful weak choice. If you have the choice to pick weapons, you're going to pick parables. And here we have Christ coming out swinging with parables. And in our Western mentality, we don't like storytelling for the point of, you know, for the purpose of making a point. We find that very, very weak. Unless, of course, you've read British satire. If you've read British satire, you know full well that satire is the ultimate weapon. And Christ is not giving satire, but satire is a form of teaching through a parable. And so you can kind of see the announcer, you know, it's like, okay, all these people, Christ, it's going to be a fight to the finish. And we're already in about round three or four. We feel like Christ doesn't really start swinging until the Passion Week. But make no mistake, he's been swinging. He's been out there addressing, advancing the kingdom, advancing the mission, and he's already engaged in the fight. We kind of look at the end and say, okay, big finish. But he's already escalating the fight to these folks. It is an environment of oppression and unbelief. They're arrayed against him. And that changes how you interpret the parables, right? If you have a whole bunch of FBI come to your sermon and you know that they want to try to find something that you're going to say to kill you, you're a little more cautious, right? Maybe you should be, maybe you shouldn't be. I don't think Christ pulled punches. That's not my point at all, but you're a little more cautious. So I want us to understand this idea of parables. Oh, I've launched something, Tom. I don't know what that is over there. Oh. All right, parables. About one third of Jesus' teaching was parables. That's amazing. One third of my teaching is not in parables, right? I feel downright clever. So Christ is going to use these over and over. They are going to express truth in a concrete picture rather than an abstraction. You say, no, they're not. They're stories. It's the reverse. They're loosey-goosey. If you want to make a statement, just say, I'm the Messiah. No. A parable reveals and says more in a concrete fashion than does the abstraction. Let's take the case of the Old Testament, Nathan and David, right? One of the points of a parable, I'll finish this. Parables are used in the Old Testament. They're used in the New Testament. The takeaway I want you to get from this slide is extremely broad figure of speech. The word parable, don't get hung up on, is it a metaphor? Is it a simile? Is it a story? Is it an allegory? Doesn't matter. Parable's got all those in its semantic range, and it really does. We're not forcing that. That is the Hebrew and the Jewish concept. It is the broad, broad term of communicating through stories. The rabbis used it. I'll make the point about Nathan here in a minute because I want to make it on the next slide, actually. And so it's a moral or spiritual truth communicated through some kind of analogy to everyday experience. Some are short, some are long, some have interpretations, some don't, as they're recorded in Scripture. All right. Parables were often told to make the truth more engaging and clear. They make a direct appeal to the imagination. They entice the hearer to judge the situation depicted and then challenge them to apply that judgment to themselves. All right, let's play the Nathan story now. Nathan's telling David, you've sinned with Bathsheba, right? And the nature of a parable is it has to be a complex enough narrative that if you don't get, and please stay with me, it's important. Because I didn't really get this until studying it. It's got to be a complex enough narrative. It has to be believable on its face as a real story. Does that make sense? Did the story Nathan tell David, was it believable on its face? Well, yeah. So much so that David played along, right? He wasn't going, hey, Nathan, what are you up to? Right? You're not going to pull that one against me, are you? No. He's like... And he's starting to make what? It's an invitation to use the imagination to make judgments, right? I say this from time to time. I just invite you. It's a waste of time, but I'm going to tell you because it's important. We are made, first of all, in the image of God. And one of the ways we're in the image of God is we're self-aware. Self-aware means you can view yourself sitting here right now from outside yourself. That is self-awareness. No other animal, because we do have half of our world aligned with the animals. No other animal can do that. Image of God bearers can do that. Angels can do that. God can do that. You can do that. You can sit yourself, you know, pick a point up here. I'm sitting right on the top of that watching myself up here. Self-awareness. Imagination is the ability to now project self-awareness into different time and space. Are you with me? We do it naturally. But you can't do it without self-awareness. If you don't have self-awareness of yourself here today, how can I project myself? How can the righteous person foresee the evil and hide themselves? Self-awareness extended through imagination. That's how it works. And so a parable is going to use imagination. It's going to invite you to extend yourself into a situation, put yourself in there, right? Movies do this all the time. So much, they want you to associate with the hero. So they make you sympathize with the hero, right? This is the whole term around guilty pleasure. Guilty pleasure is, hey, that guy did he did a whole bunch of bad things at the end of the movie, but he was justified because they killed his dog. Right? They're always killing the dog as if that's the ultimate sin against humanity. Dog. And so Nathan's carrying him along. Hey, David, I in your imagination, David's amping up, and he's saying, that guy deserves to die, right? So the imagination, the parable, invites you to make a judgment. Why is Christ always saying, hey, if you have ears to hear, listen? I mean, he's making the call. Christ is coming to these parables and saying, hey, wake up. There's something else behind the story. Listen, there's something else behind the story. And he's inviting them to come into the story, place themselves into the story. He does this at the end of the book, by the way, in a way that is just, brilliant, brilliant. Whenever he says the parable of the tenant farmers, right? Hey, I give my farm. We are tenant farmers, ladies and gentlemen, of God's stewardship on earth. We're tenant farmers. We have to give an account back for our stewardship. And so that story comes along, and he's going to then tell the story against the scribes and says, I keep sending my prophets to you, and you keep killing them, right? It's all part of the story, right? And then at the end, I'm going to send my son, and you're going to say, let's kill him and take the inheritance for ourselves. That story cores me every time. Because that's exactly what we always do when we sin. We want to take God, we want to put Christ out of the picture, put his judgment out of the picture, and we want to proceed in sin and take this natural world with all of its lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, take all that or whatever piece of it we have in mind, we want to take that and apply it to ourselves. We want to take it for ourselves and take the whole concept of God and put it out of, well, the scribes understood it too. It's not just you and me. The scribes said, they're just seething now, right? They're seething because they understand that he spoke against them. The scripture even says that, they understand that. And so right as Nathan gets David to the point of the punchline and David's all engaged, Nathan invites him to apply the judgment to himself. That's a parable, right? That's a parable. And that's what Christ is going to do. So don't read the parables. I always read the parables like, well, you know, they're for somebody else or something. Like, it's like, well, that's a good story, Jesus. No. It's an invitation for me to understand something about the kingdom of God. Okay. There's two. Kimberly says I do this like you can see it. You can't see it. Look at that. Look at that little dot. There's two levels of strata at play here, the natural and the redemptive. And this is important because this is fascinating. Parables reveal the nature of redemption that had not previously been revealed. He's opening up the secrets and the mystery of the kingdom. This is a chest that to some degree has not been opened up before in the world. But he's going to do it on two levels. The realism, why these things have so much punch for us is because there's a certainty that it's no mere just coincidental analogy. If I stand up here and tell a story, And my brother Ted says this all the time. He says, all analogies break down at some point. They do. Why? Because what you're trying to depict and the point you're trying to make don't line up perfectly. Oh, my friend, but not Christ. His analogies work all the way through almost. And I say almost because he's trying to make a point. You could try to make an analogy, say a different point. It's not going to line up there. But for the point he's making, they're perfect. Why are they perfect? Because God's purposes created man. He created the picture. He created the analogy. And then it's revealing the kingdom of God. Both purposes, the advancing of the kingdom of God and God's purposes in creation to create the analogy and the whole cornucopia. Notice my Thanksgiving reference. The whole cornucopia, right, of possibility there. You know, whenever Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Shepherds didn't exist. And Jesus showed up and said, oh, that's a good analogy. I'll use shepherd. No, God created shepherd so that Jesus could be the good shepherd. God created doors so that Jesus could be the door. He created sheep pen gates so that Jesus could be the gate. It's bigger when Jesus uses a parable. Make sense? That's why it resonates. It resonates at a level that somebody else's analogy pulled out of experience doesn't resonate. It resonates because the body of knowledge on the created order in man's everyday experience and the moral teaching and the understanding of the kingdom of God that he's going to try to make the point to us, that whole thing, contemplating one reveals the intentions of the other. Oh, and it does resonate. The parables resonate at a level that we, if you're honest with them, they'll what I call core you. They'll go all the way down to your inner understanding and your inner intentions. Okay. So how is he going to apply this to the sower? How is he going to apply this to the sower? Okay. This idea, I've already said that it's framed at the beginning and end with a solemn call, this hear, this listen, this if you have ears, in verse 3 and verse 9. But I want to jump right in. Whenever we listen to this parable, it sounds odd to me because the conclusion is this lazy farmer, this uncareful farmer, he just gets all kind of, you know, I don't know if he's listening to his tunes or something. He just can't seem to get the seed to fall where he's plowed, right? He's over here in the rocks. He's over here in the thorns. He's over here on the path. Would you take seed and go put it on the road, right? And I didn't get it. And I'm going like, you know, I appreciate the fact that you're trying to stress a point about the parable and all that, but that's a stretch, that this careless farmer is all the time unable, you know, there's only a little bit that manages to land on the good soil. This guy deserves to be fired. He does. But that's not the case. I'm wrong. Scripture's not wrong. In Palestine, this is absolutely true to the agricultural reality. The agricultural reality is they cast seed out first, they scattered the seed first, and then they plowed. That order. So put that in your interpretation of the parable. It makes a huge difference. It's the seed first, then the plowing. So they don't have perfect fields. And they've got these little paths through the fields where people are walking on off season. Those are the paths. Those are all going to be plowed up. This little light underbrush. You do the same thing. If you have a garden, there's little light underbrush in there, right? What do you do when you're getting the soil ready? You just plow it under, right? You know, you may pull the big items out. You're just plowing it under. What do you do if you have rock that's just underneath the surface that you can't see, little pebbles and layers of rock that you can't see? You're just going to plow them under. And so this is what the farmers do. The only difference is in Palestine, they did the seed first. I remember in Jamaica, we were at a missionary trip, and they had a superstitious way of doing seed. By moonlight, they would throw the seed over their shoulder. Of course, the system didn't work at all. Perfectly, you could do a perfectly good furrow, put the seed in. So they taught them, right, how to do it right. And it didn't take very many seasons. They were back to over the shoulder. Anyway, it just goes to show you superstition runs deep. So he does it intentionally. He's going to plow after he sows. That's important to the interpretation. The sowing is more important to the story than the soil, right? I always like to, well, which kind of soil am I? Okay, fine. It's part of the interpretation, not the main point. The main point is what? God sows the seed. That's the point of the parable. God sows the seed. He consistently sows the seed. And so as he's sowing, the kingdom of God is breaking into the world like this seed that's being sown. Remember, the kingdom of God is breaking into the world. Who is the seed? My friend, it's Jesus. Jesus shows up and he's accepting the responsibility of being the Messiah from God at his baptism. He's stating it in the kingdom of God has come near, all things are fulfilled, and repent and believe the gospel. That's his mission. He's the seed. His proclamation is the seed because he himself is the seed. And so this diversity of response, well, some people thought this, some people thought that. Remember, these diversity of responses, they line up with everybody who's in this corner over here. If you look at the interpretation, it's going to line up with the people that are in the antagonistic corner. What did those people do? Well, some of them were exactly like that. They didn't receive the seed. The seed was going out. They all received the seed. God even sowed seed in places where it didn't seem like there would be any harvest. You ever do that? You ever sow seed, the gospel, in places that you think this is not possible? And God does that as well. And then God's going to come back around and he's going to start to work on those hearts. And he's going to, this does not mean that the people who had the seed sown on the path or had the seed snatched away or was caught up in the cares of this world, it doesn't mean that those people can't believe. It doesn't mean that they can't be saved. That's not what it says. God's going to come after the fact and he's going to plow up those hearts. This happened to you. Right? How many times was seed sown on me only to have it be one or all of those ways of rejection, right? And so, Christ is going to say, the seed is like Satan snatching it away. He's already doing battle with Satan. He's already doing battle with the demons. He's just saying, the seed that I'm sowing is going out. My enemies are rejecting it, not accepting it. Directly, my archenemies in the case of the satanic order. All of that, it's the point of the seed. God is the central figure. Sowing is the central action. And the climax, the glorious climax, is in the harvest. That's the point of the story. Sowing, and wait a minute, I've got now reaping that exists 30, 60, 100-fold. I plant one kernel of corn, and I get a whole kernel, however many is on a kernel, I don't know, a bunch. It's this kind of return. This is the miraculous part about the kingdom of God. God is planting it. God's also plowing it. And God is working in the intermediate time. And we're going to see this because in the parable to come, have to be next week, in the parable of the way that the seed grows gradually and the mustard seed, what you're going to see is the time between Christ shows up at his first advent and he scatters seed and the time he changes his outfit and he comes and instead of being the farmer that sows the seed, now he's the farmer that is harvesting and he's coming in his second advent and he's coming to exercise judgment and he's coming to make the harvest. Some to everlasting righteousness, some to everlasting damnation. There's an in-between time between Christ's first revelation at his first advent and the revelation at his second advent. And what you need to understand is during that time, Christ continues to work. God is working. if you look at that mustard seed, if you look at that parable of the growing, I'm going to read it for you because I want to make this point. And then I'll close because this is really the punchline. Let's do the seed growing gradually. It's on your slides, but I'm not going to advance to it. Verse 28. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. I love that. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. I used to mow grass as a kid. We'd mowed it with push mowers. We were terrible, but people paid us anyway. They didn't pay us very much. But then again, we were kids. I think it was a sympathy vote of some kind. But around the tree in my back, and it was actually contiguous to my backyard. We mowed a little yard, and it had one of those big iron things that goes around a big tree. And it says, only God can make a tree. And I thought, well, you're not wrong about that. We don't know how to do it. We plant it, and that's what happens. Night and day, it grows by itself. All by itself, verse 28, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. Thanksgiving song. And then the ear, then the full fruit shall appear. Come, ye thankful people, come. It's this verse. I'm sorry if I'm not making the quote right enough. I'm not making the punchline right enough. Lack of clarity always reduces the impact. First the stalk, and then the ear, then the full fruit shall appear. My singing, I have to get to choir. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it and causes the harvest to come. All right, here's the point of this. It's building on this parable of the sower. What he's saying is that the kingdom of God, a man scatters seed, same farmer. The farmer is God in both. God is scattering the seed. So he's scattering the seed, and the farmer is, I want to back up. The farmer in this one is the human element that God is encouraging to scatter the seed. But God is the one behind that, making it grow. The earthly farmer, night and day, whether he's passionate about the crop, whether he's not passionate about the crop, whether he's lazy, whether he's engaged, it matters because you got to do certain things. But ultimately, God makes the crop grow. That's it. And the earthly farmer, he's basically just focused on the harvest. But the point is, of this parable, God is doing things from the time Christ showed up to make his first revelation till the time he shows up in glory. I want to picture the other parables of Christ. Christ is the seed that is planted. He is the seed that grows to be the biggest bush. The kingdom, Christ is the kingdom. Christ is the kingdom that is planted. He is the parable of Daniel, that rock that is hewn out, that grows to fill the whole earth at his second coming. That is Christ, right? Christ is the fulfillment of his own statement that unless a kernel falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. And so what does Christ do? He plants himself. He falls to the ground. I even had a good night's sleep. And dies. And yet he's the one who's going to plant him so that he can have a full harvest. That's the point. And it's not that Christ showed up. Hear me now. You're in the church age. Right? Whatever title you want to put on it, you're living the in-between time. We're living the in-between time. Christ showed up one time and he hasn't showed up again. That doesn't mean the in-between period that we're like the farmer just waiting and just, okay, well, you know, whatever is right. Whatever God wants to do is whatever God wants to do. Jesus said, my Father always is working and I too am working. So behind the scenes, God is advancing the kingdom. You don't know it. You don't see it. You don't perceive it. Every once in a while, you get a glimpse of it. Every once in a while, God takes you up onto a mountain and says, oh, glory. You feel like you've seen the transfiguration sometimes. But most of the time, no. Most of the time, but even though that farmer doesn't perceive it, the kingdom of God is advancing. This is a parable of great encouragement God is working, 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 working. He's working in your life. He's working in your family. He's working in your extended family. He's working in the unsaved. The reason that you're living through pain and suffering and all kinds of problems is because God is patiently farming behind the scenes. He's inviting you to fall to the ground and die so that you can bear fruit and to have the same message and follow the same life as the Savior. That's the invitation. That's why they're kingdom parables. That's how the kingdom grows. It grows by God, and the invitation is you, like the farmer. And even if you don't succeed, even if you don't know how it works, even if you don't fully commit and every day is not perfect, God's accomplishing his work and his will all through the back channels, all in the background. And all these people arrayed against him, they're all going down. Because at the revelation of the second coming, it will not be in weakness, as Paul says. It will be in glory. And you have the invitation to be glorified with him. It's not today, though. It's not today. Don't buy into the world's concept that you got to be epic today. You don't have to be epic today. Wait for your time. You'll be epic later. And so I invite us to join in the abundance that is in Christ, because it is truly Christ himself that is the abundance. It is this planting and this harvesting. And we'll get next week to the question on why parables for these folks, because I thought this other point was more important for this morning. But just understand Christ and understand that he is ushering in the kingdom even in your lifetime. Politics go up and down. Your spiritual fervor goes up and down. But Christ is advancing his work. Remember that Pilgrim's Progress picture? I don't think that you might not, but there's a Pilgrim's Progress picture, that word picture that Bunyan teaches. But there is a individual standing on one side of the wall, and he feels his faith going out. Remember that? And in the picture, you can, well, in the word picture, and then sometimes it's illustrated, you see Jesus on the other side of the wall pouring oil into the funnel that comes up and ignites the faith of the person. You don't see Christ, but that's exactly what he's doing behind the scenes. He is constantly working to increase your faith and increase your love for Christ and increase your fruitfulness. Let's work with him. Let's not get frustrated in this day and age because we are not seeing it the way we want to. No, no, no. Jesus didn't see it in his first advent either. It didn't come till later. He gave the most and he is glorified the most. And we have the opportunity to follow with him in that pattern. Let's pray. Father in heaven, glorious, glorious things of thee are spoken. And we exalt you this morning. We exalt Christ. God, his amazing patience to sacrifice himself when those around him had no understanding. And to be patient enough to plow in the background and to take that seed and to plow it. God, even now, you've given your word. You've given it way in advance. And you're plowing our hearts and you're plowing the hearts of our families, hearts of our friends. God, I just pray that your work would go forth. I pray that your kingdom would advance. I thank you that you're faithful, even when we are not. And I do pray that you would make our faithfulness more and more increasingly consistent and faithful. May over these holidays, when we see folks that we don't maybe normally see, may we be gently consistent in expanding the kingdom of God through the message of the gospel, just like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.